Turn tonight to Isaiah chapter 10. And our section for study will be Isaiah 10, verses 5 through 34. Isaiah 10, 5 through 34. And by way of introduction to this section, let me say two things. First, is this section in Isaiah revolves about three major ideas. First, God is going to use Assyria as His tool to judge Israel. And now for the first time the subject comes up that while God is going to use Assyria as the tool to judge Israel, as soon as that is done, God will then judge Syria. So our first major point in chapter 10 is about the destruction of Assyria. Chapter 10, verses 5 through 19. First idea, the destruction of Assyria, chapter 10, verses 5 through 19. And the two major points, let's simply read to get the focus on it. The first point is this. Assyria is going to be a tool, and second, she'll be judged for what she does. First, she is going to be a tool, chapter 10, verse 5 and 6. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. Notice the idea that she is a tool in the hand of God. And the staff in whose hand is my indignation, I send it, that is Assyria, against a godless nation, that is Israel, and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Very clear, Assyria will be a tool in the hand of God. Equally clear is she will be destroyed for it. And that comes down to verse 12. And verse 12 says, so it will be that when the Lord has completed all His work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, He will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. So the first 19 verses, 5 through 19, revolve about the destruction of Assyria, the tool of God, and also the object of the wrath of God. Second, in verses 20 through 27, the focus is on the delivery or the deliverance of the remnant. 5 through 19, destruction, and now the deliverance of the remnant, verses 20 through 27. And as soon as you enter into verse 20 and reading it, you can't miss the idea of the remnant because it is stressed three times. Chapter 10 and verse 20. Now it will come about in that day that the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob to the mighty God, for though your people, Israel, be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them within them will return. And that completes itself down in verse 27. Four times you have a reference to the delivery of the remnant. Then the final thing, and by the way, the remnant is told two things. Number one, if they believe the word of Isaiah, they are to live without fear and they are to live with hope. First of all, without fear, verse 24. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not fear the Assyrian who strikes you with the rod and lifts up his staff against you the way Egypt did. And then they are to have hope, and that is in verse 27. So it will be in that day that his burden will be removed from your shoulders and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of fatness. Then the final theme of chapter 10 is the description of the siege of the Assyrians on Jerusalem. Destruction, deliverance, description. And the description is in verses 28 through 34. And that, in turn, will subdivide into two things. First of all, we'll have the action of Assyria, very tersely described. And that's in verses 28 through verse 32. Then, in verse 33, the tone changes once again and says, "Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop off the boughs with a terrible crash." And that's a reference to the action of God toward Assyria. So we've got the action of Assyria, verses 28 through 32, and the chapter concludes with the action of God, verses 33 and 34. So our first point of summary and introduction, three ideas in Isaiah 10, 5 through 34. The second thing to say about Isaiah 10, 5 through 34 is when we come to the end of chapter 10, these verses put us on the threshold of another great big messianic prophecy. They bring us right up to chapter 11. And chapter 11 is loaded with messianic prophecy. The way the chapter ends in chapter 34 is God has destroyed Assyria, and he's going to express it in terms of he is the woodman, and he is going to chop Assyria down to the very stub. So you have a picture of land that is simply cut to the ground, and when you come to chapter 11, hope enters the scene, and the hope enters by a little sprig coming up out of the stump. And so chapter 11 begins, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, strength," and so forth. And then you have probably the most vivid description that you can possibly have of three things. First, in verses 1 through 5, you have a description of the person of Christ. Chapter 11, 1 through 5. And notice it's a full description. It's sevenfold. The Spirit will rest on him, Spirit of wisdom, of understanding, of counsel and strength, and so forth. And down through verse 5, you have a very full description of what the person of the Messiah or what Christ is going to be like. Then, as soon as that is presented in verse 6, you have a statement about the kingdom of Christ, verses 6 through 9. And this is the passage, again, that probably is the classic passage on ideal situations of the kingdom of Christ. Verse 6 says, "The wolf will dwell with the lamb." I had one professor in school that always had to stop and say that the lamb is on the outside of the wolf. He is not lying down inside of the wolf. "The wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little boy will lead them, and the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play on the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters of the sea." Very glowing millennial passage about the reign of Christ. Then finally, to close out this chapter, you have the restoration that Christ brings. His person, 1 through 5, his kingdom, 6 through 9, and now his restoration, 11, 10 through the end of the chapter, verse 16. Verse 10 reads, "Then it will come about in that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious," and so forth. And you have the statement about how he restores the nation. So that's where we're going then. In at least our next two, perhaps three lessons, probably three lessons, tonight we should get down through chapter 10, and when we complete our study this evening, we should be on the very threshold of one of the greatest messianic chapters anywhere in the Bible, Isaiah chapter 11. All right, let's go back then to the beginning and outline in some detail. First of all, the destruction of Assyria. Chapter 10, 5 through 19. Now, when you come to chapter 10 and verse 5, the tone of everything makes a very dramatic change from what we've had previously. up till this point, we have had, and let's simply notice our first point, there is a shift in tone that begins with verse 5. The lesson up to this point has been very simple. Judah, what you trust instead of trusting me will destroy you. And that has been the single lesson. What replaces God in our trust will destroy us. So our first point then is what replaces God will destroy. And that has been the message of Isaiah that we've had over and over up till this point of time. Now, chapter 10 is going to say we need to change the tone and we need to go further. Because there's something else that you need to understand. Is that the destroyer will be destroyed. So let's put new theme. And it is very heavy in Isaiah chapter 10. And that is the destroyer, that is Assyria, will be destroyed. And that is a new turn that we have really not had yet. Because so far it's been the sin of Judah, the sin of Israel, and how you trust Assyria and how you're going to get burned for it, you're going to be judged for it. It will be nothing but disaster. Now he says, let me add a second element or a new theme that comes out of that. Is the very nation that I will send to destroy you, once they do it, I will turn around and I will destroy them. Now we'll find out that that is going to be perfectly just. As a matter of fact, if God did not destroy the destroyer, then we would be short on justice. God judges Israel because of her sin. That's justice. And he uses the kingdom of Assyria to do that discipline. Now, Assyria will be as guilty as Israel, perhaps not quite as guilty as Israel, and we'll show why tonight, and will in turn be destroyed. So it will be justice for Judah, justice for Israel, and then it will be justice for Assyria. And that is the cycle. Now let's note how the emphasis has been on Assyria as a tool. And then shift over to Assyria as judged. Go back to chapter 7 and notice that theme has been reiterated over and over. Chapter 7. I want to pick up on about five verses that make it very, very clear that Assyria is God's tool for discipline. 7:18. And it will come about in that day that the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the remote part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. Notice the control of God, and he's pictured as whistling for Assyria and for Egypt. Verse 20, in that day the Lord will shave with a razor. And what is the razor? Well, the razor is hired from regions beyond the Euphrates, that is, with the king of Assyria. So verse 20 really says, in that day the Lord will shave with a razor, i.e. the king of Syria. Notice Assyria. Emphasis is Assyria is a tool in the hand of God. Chapter 8, verse 7. 8:7. Speaking to Israel, God says, now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and the abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria with all his glory, and he will rise up over all its channels and go over all its bank, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass through. So Assyria in the hand of God is pictured as a flood that is about to be released. Chapter 9, verse 11. It says, therefore the Lord raises against them, that is against Israel, adversaries from Rezin and spurs their enemies on, and of course among them would be Assyria, the Assyrians on the east, the Philistines on the west, and they will devour Israel with gaping jaws. So, up to this point then, you've had Assyria as a tool, and now the new theme will be Assyria judged. And that enters really in a direct way for the first time in chapter 10 and verse 12. Now, there are some obvious lessons that come out of all of this when we put those two facts together. And one of the first lessons that is extremely important is it teaches that the destroyer of Israel is not supreme. The destroyer of Israel will be Assyria. And in the thinking of the ancients, to conquer would be supreme. The destroyer is not supreme. And so what we're taught is that even though Assyria comes along and judges Israel or God's people, Assyria is not the last word. The reason Assyria is not the last word is because God is the one that whistles for her, and God is the one that controls her. It also shows that the destroyer does not determine Israel's destiny. The destroyer is not supreme. God is. At second, the destroyer does not determine Israel's destiny. God does that. And that is the second lesson coming out of it. The destroyer is not supreme, and the destroyer does not determine Israel's destiny. Third thing it teaches is that even though they're judged, the Lord is sovereign, and He's still with His people. The Lord is still with Israel. Even though they're judged, God is even going to say to them, I am going to vent my anger and wrath on you, but have hope, because it's not for long. And when it is over, you will still find that I am still your people. In other words, even in discipline, it is God that brings the Assyria on Israel to teach her a great lesson. And so it's an example of even those who would destroy us are still under the control of God to teach us a lesson. What great lesson will the destroyer teach Israel? They will learn out of this, never, 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 never rely on man, rely on the Lord. And that will be a great lesson that will come across to us. All right, now, in looking at the destruction of Assyria, let's break that now down into parts. And we'll put it also in three parts. First, the place of Assyria. 3 points. Number one, the place of Assyria, verses 5 and 6. Second point, the pride of Assyria, 7 through 11. And then down through verse 19, the punishment of Assyria. So, first of all, the place of Assyria, verses 5 and 6. Verse 5. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send Assyria against a godless nation. Now, if you were an Israelite, how would you find those words very difficult to understand, much less swallow? Well, if you looked at Syria from the standpoint of Judah and the standpoint of Israel, they would have to say there is no more godless, profane nation on the face of this earth than Assyria. And you can see in verse 6 as though here is Assyria going against who? A godless nation. And Israel would naturally scratch their head and say, now wait a minute, you got it backwards. We have Jehovah, they don't. They have a whole pantheon of gods. They're the godless ones, we are not. But that isn't what it says. Isaiah says, you are the godly nation. Now, how can that be said? Or let's put this as a question. How can Assyria be viewed, how can Israel, rather, be viewed, and I think the implication of these words in verse 6 is that really you are more godless than Assyria. So let's put it in that form. How can Israel be viewed as godless? And I think there are three answers to that, or a sequence of things that will give us three answers. And the first one is a principle that is taught by Jesus in Luke 12. So let's put the principle of Luke 12:48. And if you view it from the standpoint of this principle, you will understand. Luke 12:48. In Luke 12:48, the Lord asserts a principle, and you've had a parable preceding this. And if you come down to verse 48, you have the end of the parable, and we'll simply read it and then notice the principle that comes out of it. It says in verse 48, "The one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging received but few." Now here's the principle. "And from everyone who has been given much, much will be required." Who had received the most of truth? Assyria or Israel? And the obvious answer to that is Israel. Well, you've had much, so much will be required. And, following on, "to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more." So the emphasis there, then, in principle, is what we might call, and I like this expression, such a thing in the Bible as relative accountability. Accountability relative to the truth. When you think of relative accountability, who had the most accountability? Assyria or Israel? And the obvious answer to that is Israel had the greater responsibility. So that's the first part of the answer. The second is the moral state of Israel was higher than Assyria. I think we could fairly easily say that. The moral state of Israel was higher, but she had fallen farther. Her moral state was higher, but she had fallen farther. And thus, you have a basis for calling Israel the godless nation. Again, we're back to the same thing that we were on a couple of lessons ago, the enormous responsibility that comes along with truth. And here is a nation that has a lot of it, and they've fallen a long ways. And God will say, "I will take the nation that doesn't have any truth, and I will use her to judge you." As a matter of fact, when it comes to who gets judged first, it's not Assyria. We can put Assyria on hold, but we can't put you on hold, because relative to the knowledge you have fallen much farther than she has, even though you may claim your moral state is much greater. Now, when you come to verse 5, you have a good example of the way the Hebrew style says things differently in order to make a good point. Notice the way in verse 5, the same truth is stated in two different ways for pedagogical purposes. The theme is Assyria is a tool. But notice the difference in the first line and the second line. In the first line, the picture is you personify God's anger, and in so doing, God's anger takes hold of Assyria. You see that? "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger." So the imagery is anger is personified, and the anger takes hold of the rod of Assyria. That's one way of saying it. But look at the next line. "The staff in whose hands would that be? Be the hands of Assyria, is my indignation." So you've got it said two ways. In the first half, God's anger is pictured as taking hold of Assyria like a rod. In the second half, God is pictured as having put his anger in the hands of Assyria and says, "Go to work with it." So notice both of them emphasize Assyria as a tool, but it's a double way of saying it for sake of instruction. That's the place, then, of Assyria. And you go on with verse 6, "I sent it against a godless nation. I commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty, to seize plunder, and to trample them down like mud in the streets." Very clear. The place of Assyria is the tool of God for the judgment of Israel. Second, look at the pride of Assyria, verses 7 through 11. Now, let me give you the major point before we read it. The major point beginning in verse 7 is this. The teaching has said that Assyria is a tool in the hand of God, and Assyria doesn't see it that way at all. Totally different. The purpose, and again, I'll put it, and you can see it in a humorous light. King Sargon of Assyria, when he attacked Judah, he was doing it submissively, willingly, happily in the hands of God to bring glory to His name, right? Didn't see it that way at all. Why did Assyria attack? Assyria attacked for one reason, and it was pride and self-aggrandizement. And so notice when you come down to verse 7, what would you guess to be the first word in the Hebrew and the most emphatic one that would show contrast between the way God thinks about Assyria and what Assyria thinks about herself? One might guess. It's the word it. Yet it, Assyria, does not so intend. In other words, Assyria has no intention whatsoever of carrying out the plan of God in any sense of the word. So, the purpose of Assyria is in contrast to the plan of God. But does what? Carries out the plan of God. Everything that Assyria taught and thought was contrast to the plan of God, and yet she is used by God as a tool. I like the way someone put it. I wrote it down. He said, it is not necessary to know oneself to be commanded by God in order to be commanded by God. And the emphasis is that Assyria did not know what she was doing. She was not doing it willingly, but God had commissioned her. Or we might put it in different words. Back in verse 6, God talks about commissioned it against the people of my fury. You don't have to be aware that you have been commissioned to execute the plan of God, to execute the plan of God. And that's the first contrast then that comes in with verse 7. The contrast in the plan of Assyria obviously was simply nothing more than imperialistic conquest, and that is all she wished to do. Now, the pride then is expressed, and we'll simply read it, is expressed, and the arrogancy and pride of the kings of Assyria is something else. The pride is expressed in 8 through 11. I mean, this guy really, Sargon, was really on an ego trip. Verse 8. Well, reading all of verse 7. Nor it, Assyria, does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart. In other words, everything in Assyria is counter to the plan of God. But rather, its purpose is to destroy and to cut off many nations. In other words, paraphrasing the verse, its purpose is contrary to that of God's. Its purpose is imperialistic, conquering, contrasted to the God. For verse 8, it says, are not my princes all kings? Now, the idea, of course, would be that area was dotted with lots of little city-states. And every city-state had its own melech, its own king. And the king of Assyria is saying, my princes, that's a term for his military officers, my military officers are more kings than the people that I've conquered. Very cutting type thing. In other words, he's saying, I have more kingship among my sergeants and corporals than the rest of these nations do among their meleks, their kings. And then he lists some. Is not Calneh like Carchemish, Hamath, Arpad, Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdom of the idols, in other words, he's saying all these other nations compared to our pantheon are simply idols. Again, keep in mind, in these times, to be defeated was for your gods to be defeated. The nation that won was the nation whose gods won. The nation who lost was the nation whose gods lost. And Sargon was not at all impressed with the God that they worshiped down in Jerusalem. He probably made fun of it because the God of the Israelites, the God of all the rest of these nations, is in the form of an idol. At least you can see the thing. But you go down to Jerusalem and they got this God they can't even see. They don't even make an image to him. And thus he says, look, I have conquered gods bigger than Jehovah. And that's verse 10. As my hand is stretched into the kingdoms of idols, whose graven images were greater than those in Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images just as I have done Samaria and all her idols? In other words, I've beat bigger gods than the God of Jerusalem. No problem, the battle is already won. And he went about And he defeated other nations. He expanded his kingdom and wrote about how great I am. And God probably smiles and says, thank you, Sargon. You think you're great. What you did was just executed my plan. The sovereignty of God is very clear. Now, coming out of... Actually, in verse 9 is a list of conquests. I took Calno, just like I took Carchemish, or Hamath, and Arpad, and Samaria, like Damascus. In other words, there are the countries I've taken, and they are certainly more significant than little old Jerusalem and Samaria. In other words, they are really nothing. So that is really saying, look, I'm a king. I'm not a servant of God. Well, he likes to say that, as man does, but... that's all hot air. Third, the punishment. The place, verses 5 and 6. The pride, 7-11. And now the punishment, verses 12 through 19. And we begin with its announcement. Its announcement is found in verse 12. And this again is a new turn that you get in a very direct way now in the book of Isaiah. So it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. Notice a principle or a couple of principles in verse 12. Number one, God is at work in this world whether men are aware of it or not. God is at work, executing and carrying out his plan, even if men do not know it. Certainly, nobody in Assyria attributed what was happening to the hand of God. Question. Who are the people that would see that truth? Who are the people that would know that what is going on in world events in that time is the hand of God? Who would know that? It's only one class of people. People who listen to Isaiah. So that you have the idea that you oriented yourself to time back then the same way you orient to time today. And that is through an understanding and appreciation of the Word of God. So God is at work even when men do not know it. Second, God's work has chronological order to it. God's work has chronological order. Or we could put it, God has a time schedule on which he operates. It has chronological order. He does certain things at certain times. He does one thing first, and then another thing second, and then another thing third. And notice how he's simply saying, Judah first, then I'll get to Assyria. Can you see that in verse 12? So it will be that when, that's a time word, that's a chronology word, when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and Jerusalem, and the implication is then he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his holiness. So God's work is there, even if we don't see it, and he has order. God is not hit and miss. I think we could well think of God having a list of when and where and what I'm going to do in my working in history. Fortunately, we can be grateful that God has showed us a little bit about that notebook and given us in biblical prophecy some of the key dates and the key events. He certainly hasn't given it all of us, but given all of that to us, but we have some in the area of biblical prophecy. Now, what is the... this is the announcement of it. Second, what is the occasion or the basis? It's announcement, it's basis. And we're back again once to the arrogance in verses 13 through 14. Chapter 10, verse 13. For he has said, now we're going to quote Sargon, and I'm not even trying to comment it because it's such an elegant expression of arrogance that comment would almost destroy it. Here's what he said. Put this in the mouth of the king now. By the power of my hand and by wisdom, I did this. See, verses 5 and 6 are not in the picture at all. By the power of my hand and by my wisdom, I did this. For I have understanding. I have removed international boundaries. And he had. I have removed the boundaries of the people. Reestablished, redrawn the map of the world. I've plundered their treasures, and like a mighty man I brought down their inhabitants. And my hand reached to the riches of the people like a nest. Now he's going to get poetic. As one gathers abandoned eggs, I gathered all the earth, and there was not one that flapped its wing or opened its beak or chirped. Doesn't it just reek of arrogance? If you are interested in history and would like to see parallels to this, go to some of the remarks of the Assyrian kings about their conquests. And you'd almost want to say, that's the same thing that Isaiah has. And it is. This is very typical bragging of the Assyrian king. So that is its basis. Finally, we have a description of it. And the description follows in verses 15 through 19. God speaking. Now, is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Again, more illustration. Assyria is a tool and doesn't recognize it. Notice the principle. The king of Assyria can ignore God. He did. But notice he cannot ignore God without consequence. And that is so important to recognize. Basically, God will allow any of us to do anything we want to. Try it. And you'll find that God gives a tremendous amount of freedom. But the thing that is so deceiving about it, we can ignore him, but we cannot ignore him without our own peril. And of course, the king of Assyria ignored him, and it was to his own peril. So is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? How does God feel about being omitted? How does he feel about the king of Assyria who did it in his own power and his own wisdom and his own strength and his own ingenuity? Is the saw to exalt himself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it, or like a rod lifting him who is not wood. Therefore. And the therefore is the consequence of omitting God, just ignoring him. Therefore the Lord, the God of hosts, will send a wasting disease among the stout warriors, and under his glory a fire will be kindled like a burning flame. And the whole context here is going to describe the destruction of Assyria in terms of disease and in terms of sickness. And the light of Israel will become a fire and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in a single day. Notice the emphasis on the rapidity of the judgment. And he will destroy the glory of the forest and his fruitful garden, both soul and body. And it will be as when a sick man wastes away, and the rest of the trees of the forest will be so small in number that a child could write them down. He will literally wipe them out. I think it is interesting to note that the destruction of Assyria came with great rapidity when you consider she rose to a world power, and basically these events are somewhere between 629 and 605. Very rapidly, just a little bit less than 25 years. Can you imagine going from a world power to devastation? 25 years, less than 25 years, just a short time. And that's the prediction then of the last part. Now, from this, he now turns to the delivery or the deliverance of the remnant. And that is in verses 20 through 27. And we'll break that into part. First of all, we will have the lesson of the remnant. And that will be verse 20. Then we will have the size of the remnant, 21 through 23. And then finally, the hope of the remnant. First of all, the lesson of the remnant. Verse 20. Now it will come about in that day that the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Now, the question is, how did the remnant learn that lesson? And there are three steps to it. How did a small part of the nation learn to trust God, not man? How did that come about? There are three elements to it. First of all, they had a predictive prophecy. Keep in mind, the majority in Israel didn't believe a word Isaiah had to say. A remnant did. And notice that remnant is going to come through all of this, and they're going to learn. Don't trust man, trust the Lord. What elements did they have to learn that? First of all, they had a predictive prophecy. In the words of Isaiah, God announced well ahead of time what was going to happen to Assyria, and what this meant was simply how Israel was to be prepared ahead of time and knowing what was going to happen. How seriously you took that predictive prophecy, that was up to you. Second, there was, following with the predictive prophecy, they were able to observe a historical fulfillment. The remnant saw, they heard what was going to happen, and then they saw it happen. Now, the people, very small amount, just a little remnant, the people that learned to trust God learned to do something. They learned to take the predictive prophecy and integrate it with what was going on in the world. And when they did that, they came to a doctrinal conclusion. See the three elements? First one, God came along and gave them predictive prophecy. Hadn't happened yet, but I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. And if you will believe me, you can be prepared. Time went on, and those that heard the predictive prophecy saw it fulfilled historically. And those that saw it fulfilled historically put two and two together. Isaiah said it would happen, and it has happened, and now we've come to a conclusion. And the conclusion is that we will never again trust any but the Lord, which was the lesson they came out. This is put it a different way. The doctrinal conclusion was nothing more than interpreting history in the light of divine viewpoint. That's all they did. And when they did that, they grew and they developed through this thing. Or we could put it another way that perhaps is easier than that. The remnant were the people that read the newspaper through the eyes of the Word of God. And as a result, they were the ones that were informed and they had it together in those times. It's interesting also in verse 20. Do you like to be betrayed? I don't think there's anything anybody detests more than to be betrayed by someone you thought you could trust. Have you ever thought of that as a tremendous opportunity? It was for Israel. By learning who they couldn't trust, it drove them to who? The one they could trust. You see that in verse 20? They will never again, which means they once did, rely on the one who struck them, the one who wronged them, but will truly rely on the Lord. So you could say it this way, that the betrayal of Israel by a few people was viewed as an opportunity to see where the real thing is. In other words, as they were betrayed by man, they didn't dwell on the betrayal by man. They said, what an eye-opener. We can't trust man, can we? And thus, had two roads. We can't trust man, and thus became bitter. We can't trust man, and thus trusted the Lord. And therefore, a very, very difficult viewpoint, I'm sure, to take, but here is a good example of the one who betrays is an opportunity to learn who can be trusted and who cannot. And his design, and did in this context, drive them to the Lord. So it is really a wonderful opportunity. I wouldn't, and I'm sure you wouldn't, pray for an opportunity to learn thus. But nonetheless, it was a good lesson for those guys. Okay, the size of the remnant. And again, it's a question worth asking. What happens to us when we're betrayed by another person? What route do we go? Has it taken the route of an increased trust in the Lord or bitterness? And that's always a very, very pertinent question. The size of the remnant. Now, the size of the remnant can do two things. And I'm not sure exactly which one, if not both, is intended here. When you look at the size of the remnant, which was very, very, very small, you can look at that as a warning Or you can look at that as a hope. I think you need to look at it as both. Here's what I mean. The fact that there was going to be a small amount is a warning in the sense that it will be made up of so few. The hope aspect of the remnant is a hope in the sense that it will be made up of some. So warning points to that it will be so few. Hope says, but some. Now when you come down to verse 21 and it says a remnant will return, a remnant of Jacob to the mighty God, probably be well mentally to cross-reference mighty God back to Isaiah 9:6. Because it is exactly the same expression that is used to describe the Messiah. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. And I do not see, if we treat the context properly, that the reference to Mighty God is probably a reference to Israel's ultimate return to the Messiah when he comes back again. But that is then the size of the remnant. Next, you've got the hope of the remnant. Verses 24 through 27. 24 through 27. And in these verses, the hope is based on past historic acts of God. Reading verse 24. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts. And I think the people that will listen to this obviously would be the remnant, the believing remnant. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not fear the Assyrian who strikes you with his rod and lifts up his staff against you the way Egypt did. For in a very little while my indignation against you will be spent. My anger will be directed to their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will arise a scourge against him like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Horeb. Reference to another historical victory of Israel. And his staff will be over the sea and he will lift it up the way he did in Egypt. Now see his reference back to historical events, and the two historical events are the victory over Midian at Horeb and the victory coming across the Red Sea. So the rock of Horeb, the Red Sea are the two type things. In other words, God is saying, you have hope if you look back to my historic acts. And isn't it equally true that our hope, all of it, rests on past historical acts of God? What is your hope for salvation? Hope for salvation is in the cross of Christ. What was that? That was a past historic act. The incarnation is a past historic act. The cross is a past act of history. The resurrection is a past act of history. And as we sit there tonight, we are simply saying the only hope we have of heaven is something that has happened in the past, a historic act. And that sets Christianity in contrast to mystical religions that are based on things other than time, space, events. And Christianity simply says, in time and space, God has done some things. And that's where our whole hope lies. All right, our last section now. Description of the siege of Jerusalem. Description of the siege takes out the rest part of the chapter, verses 28 through 34. And we'll break that into its details. And then its termination. Its details, verses 28 through verse 32. Now, the way to read verses 28 through 32 is think of them in terms of terse war bulletins. If you remember in World War II, you'd always grab the paper every night for the 2-inch high headlines that would state, so-and-so invades such-and-such. Think of it this way, just a series of headlines, or think of bulletins from the battlefront. Here we go, verse 28. Announcement. He has come against Aiath. Headline. He's passed through Migron. Next one. At Michmash, he deposited his baggage. Next day. They've gone through the pass. You see the way Isaiah, he's viewing the battle in the field. Next day, they made a lodging place in Geba. Morning news, Rama is terrified. Evening news, Gibeah of Saul has just fallen. Next day, cry aloud with your voice, O daughter of Gelam. headlines. Pay attention, Lakeish and wretched Anathoth. Evening Bulletin, 10 o'clock news. Madmenah has just fled. You see the picture? This is all battle taking place, and these are simply bulletins coming forth. Now, I want you to mark two things, or mentally mark two things. The first one is Aeth in verse 28, and the second one is verse 32, yet today he will halt at Nob. Okay, look at Aeth and Nob. And Aeth is about 10 miles north of Jerusalem. And if you follow through the conquest, you come straight down south until you get to the first raised place from which you can look into the city of Jerusalem. It's called Nob. It's called later in history something different, and some of you will identify with this immediately. It's later called Mount Scopus. I went to Israel in 1982. Our hotel was on Mount Scopus. And I can remember, I think, probably Greg, you and David, the first time you really saw the old city was from the hotel on Mount Scopus, I think, in the fullest sense of the word. Saw it from that balcony of the, forget the name of the hotel, Mount Scopus. Name of the hotel, okay. So that was the first place, and so you come from about 10 miles north down to verse 32. He will halt at what we know today as Mount Scopus, and at that point he will shake his fist at the mountain of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. And were they in the hotel, they would simply look over this way to the old city and slightly to the left, and you'd follow around and you would see the Mount of Olives, which is referred to in the last part of verse 32. Those are the details of it. Finally, here is the point at which God is going to terminate and judge Assyria. The imagery of these two verses is simply Assyria is a forest. The Lord is the woodsman, and he's going to cut it down. Verse 33, behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop off the boughs. And I take this as a reference now to the predicted judgment on Assyria. The Lord, the God of hosts, will lop off the boughs with a terrible crash. Those also who are tall in stature will be cut down, and those who are lofty will be abased. And he will cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron axe, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. And if you think now of a devastated field with nothing but stumps, and as Isaiah continues to look, he brings us right to the threshold of out there in the midst of all of the chopped down trees, I see a little sprig. And that is verse 1. Then a shoot, a sprig, will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And so we begin in chapter 11, where we'll pick up next time with the thing that you would expect, is that God works from a base of the small and insignificant to accomplish his glorious purpose, which will bring us to probably one of the greatest chapters about the person of Christ in the book of Isaiah, and he's coming to establish peace and restore righteousness on earth. Father, we're thankful now for your word in the book of Isaiah. We pray that we will carefully listen to what is taught by the prophet in order that we might learn the basic lessons that were so hard for Israel to learn, the importance of reliance not upon men but upon yourself, the fact that you are in control of all things even when it is discipline, and it's all oriented toward our growth and it's all benevolent in order to make us what we ought to be. And therefore may we see the parallels between the history of Israel and the history of our own Christian experience in Christ's name.